And will you turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Acts? We're going to read this evening from Acts chapter 17. And let me just orient you to the journey before us. In coming weeks, we're going to consider Paul's letter to the letters to the churches, to the congregation in Thessalonica. And we're going to make our way to the letters to the Thessalonians by way of Acts, because in Acts chapter 17, Luke describes for us Paul's mission in Thessalonica, and so lays the groundwork for our understanding of Paul's letters to the Thessalonian Christians. This evening, we're going to consider the first portion of Acts chapter 17. We'll return to Acts 17. Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, and then go from there to 1 Thessalonians. So then, we turn to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and his colleagues in Philippi. And if you were in Philippi in the first century and someone were to come up to you in the street and ask you the way to Thessalonica, you would have no trouble giving him directions. You would simply say to him, do you see that road there, the Ignatian Way? That's the great big east-west Roman road, the Ignatian Way. Get on the Ignatian Way and just go right down there for 100 miles. Head west for 100 miles and you'll find yourself at Thessalonica. Now, that's a long journey if you're on foot, so you'll want to break your journey. And there happen to be a couple of cities along the way, Amphipolis and Apollonia, and you can spend the night there. You can do a 30-mile journey, spend the night, and a couple of days' time, you'll be in Thessalonica. And Paul would have thanked you and gone on his way, because Thessalonica is his next stop. Will you listen as Luke describes this for us? Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. That's God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we hear now of this message that came to Thessalonica with such potency, with such force, and with such effect. And we pray this evening that your word would come among us with undiminished power. But our Heavenly Father, we pray that we would receive it with the right spirit, that we would receive it with faith, and that we would mix with faith the message that we hear. But we pray above all that we would see the Lord Jesus, and that our hearts would be glad that here we have met the Savior in His Word. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So some disturbing news has found its way to the city of Thessalonica, a city that was well known for as a significant city in the area. But that city is shaken to its foundations by the news that has arrived there. And the news that is so disturbing to the city of Thessalonica is simply this: Jesus Christ is Lord. It is a gospel message that declares that Jesus is the one whom God has sent into the world as Messiah to be the deliverer of His people. And of course, that message is a message that is profoundly disturbing not just to those who want to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, but it is profoundly disturbing to those, and here we can identify, it's profoundly disturbing to those who want to be lords of their own lives. Because you see, the gospel message comes to us with that profound challenge. We can easily look at the city of Thessalonica and say, well, here are people in circumstances far removed from those with which we are familiar, and so be it if they were disturbed by the message of the gospel. But the fact is that the message of the gospel is a message that has disturbing implications for each one of us, and that brings before us the challenge of recognizing and acknowledging that Jesus is indeed the Lord. And so here tonight we get something of the violent opposition that the gospel message triggered when Paul brought that message to the city of Thessalonica. Already Paul has had trouble in Philippi. You'll remember how he was, as he's going to tell us later in 1 Thessalonians, in Philippi he suffered and was shamefully treated. And you'll remember that was indeed the case. Without proper trial, he was flogged. Without proper trial, he was thrown in prison. Without proper acknowledgement, he was going to be quietly escorted out of the city. And you'll remember how Paul insisted on his rights as a Roman citizen. He had been improperly treated, and it was not proper that he should now quietly be quietly ushered off. He required that the city authorities, who had so abused their power, come themselves and escort him out of prison. But now, of course, Paul is making his way from Philippi to Thessalonica. And tonight, Luke tells us that, yes, indeed, the gospel is unsettling to some of those who hear it. We want to look at our passage and we want to break it out so that we can get a good sense of what's going on in these verses. We're going to, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to hear Paul presenting his message. And then in verses 4 and 5, we're going to encounter those who protested the effects of that message. And then in verses 6 through 9, we're going to see the way in which persecution came down on the message bearers. And that is all to remind us that as we are Jesus' witnesses in this world, we may not always find it an easy thing, but we are a part of that great building project that the prophet saw, the Lord Jesus building a city without walls, to which people of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue are called out to be those who acknowledge Jesus as Lord and who worship the true God. First of all, the presentation of the message. And here we have in verses 1 through 3, Paul and Silas coming through Amphipolis, through Apollonia, all the way to Thessalonica. And Luke gives us a clue as to why Paul didn't linger in Amphipolis or Apollonia. Paul was making his way to Thessalonica. It was a larger city, and there was in Thessalonica a synagogue. There was evidently a population of Jews there in Thessalonica. And Paul makes his way along the Ignatian Way, traveling westward. He comes to Thessalonica was quite a notable city. It was a seaport. It was on a major route, and it just beyond it lay the very fertile hinterland of Macedonia. It was a significant city. It had a population of Jews, and here comes Paul with the gospel. And you might imagine that perhaps Paul is a little bit sheepish after what happened in Philippi and after the opposition that he encountered there. Not a bit of it. And Paul explains why in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of salvation, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And Paul had a confidence in the gospel because the gospel represented the saving power of God for all who will hear, for all who will receive it. That's good news for any of us, because in speaking in those kinds of terms, Paul is telling us that he has no reason to be ashamed of the gospel message, because it's a message that's relevant to all. That gives you and me confidence as we go to the scriptures, as we uncover and explore the message of the gospel, as we celebrate with our sisters in the Women's Fellowship, seeing Jesus in Genesis, as we gather around the scriptures and remember how Paul speaks of the scriptures that make us wise to salvation, the scriptures that reveal the Lord Jesus, how Jesus himself speaks of the way in which Moses and all the prophets speak of him. Paul was unashamed of that message because he knew that it was relevant to all who would hear it. That is our confidence. As people come in these doors, they come under the sound of the gospel, we have confidence that that message is a message of which we have no need to be ashamed, because it's a message to every one of the sons and daughters of Adam. It's a message in which God comes with power to save. We have no power to save ourselves. This is the great thing about the gospel. We're not saved by our efforts. We're not saved by our background, by our heritage, by any particular tradition to which we might belong. We are saved as we place our trust in the Lord Jesus. And for three Sabbath days, we're told, Paul was there in the synagogue. And as we read Thessalonians, it sounds like he was in the city for a while, for a little bit longer than three weeks or 2 weeks or whatever. It sounds like he might have been there a little bit longer, but he got to supply the synagogue pulpit on three Sabbath days, and there he taught. And Luke describes for us in detail what Paul did. Listen to verse 2 and 3. Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Paul went into the synagogue, and when Paul went into the synagogue, he opened up the scriptures. And of course, the scriptures that he opened up in their presence and in their hearing were the scriptures of the Old Testament. And Paul was able to go to the Old Testament scriptures, and there he was able to uncover and set before them Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. And that's important for us to lay a hold on, because you see, the Old Testament scriptures, this is what our Women's Fellowship is exploring. The Old Testament scriptures point us to the Lord Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures help us to understand the Savior, help us to recognize him. You'll remember how Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he speaks to Timothy as one who from infancy was instructed in the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make wise unto salvation. Paul, at that point, speaking of Timothy's faithful instruction by a believing mother, by a believing grandmother, an instruction in the Old Testament. And there the Old Testament makes wise unto salvation. It's important for us as 21st century Christians, it's important for us not to turn our backs on the Old Testament. It's important for us to be bold explorers of the Old Testament, going to Genesis, going to Zechariah, going to Kings and Chronicles, as we've recently gone, and looking there to discover the Lord Jesus, with the prayer that the Savior will make himself known to us in his word. And Paul, Luke tells us that Paul reasoned with them from the scriptures. We have a sense of discussion. We have a sense of after the sermon, after Paul had preached, there was interaction, there were questions. Paul engaged individually with people. He talked with them. It's a great thing for us, as we interact with one another, as we reflect on what we hear in a sermon, that we be talking with one another about it, that we'd be exploring the implications of the things that we've heard, and helping one another work out the ways in which to put those truths into practice in our lives. Paul was doing that. He was reasoning with them from the scriptures. He explained, says Luke, he explained and proved. And the idea, the word explains, the idea of opening up.
He opened up the scriptures. He helped them understand what was written, what was being said, and explained to them. He's engaging with his audience. He proves. He's presenting reasoned arguments. You see, here's Paul presented to us as someone who's helping people think through God's revelation. Remember, Christianity is a religion that's based on the interventions, the actions of God in history. Christianity is a religion that is based on what God has done. And what Paul's doing is he's taking the biblical record of what God has done and he's explaining the implications of that. He's working through what that means. He's answering questions and he is, as Luke tells us, he's proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Now, Paul's an apostle, so none of us here is an apostle, but you see, Paul is not a cult. He's not a cult leader. He's not coming and expecting people to believe things just because he says it, because he has authority in and of himself. Paul is engaging with his audience. There's that personal interaction, that personal engagement. He's able to open up the scriptures. He's able to relate the scriptures to the individuals who are present there. And that, you see, we're not apostles. But we, as those who know the Lord Jesus, as those who accept the scriptures, we're challenged, aren't we, by Paul's example to be able to not only know the scriptures, but to be able to open the scriptures, to be able to explain the scriptures. If you're a parent, you know a little of what that means. The parents of our covenant children who are taking the scriptures, who are explaining them to them. It's not that mommy or daddy are making this up. No, this is what God has done. This is what God says. And mommy and daddy are explaining to little ones. And then those who teach in Sunday school, the one who preaches, that process of explaining the Word of God, not the preacher's authority, not the parent's authority, not the teacher's authority, the authority of Scripture. And here's Paul, who's one who has a great fluency in Scripture. He's able to answer objections. He's able to address questions. He's able to work with the Scriptures. Remember how he tells Timothy that Timothy is to present himself to God as one approved, a workman with no need to be ashamed, rightly handling, rightly dividing the Word of God. And what's good for Timothy is good for us as well. We should make it our business to be those who have no need to be ashamed, but who are able to use God's Word well, and not just here, but as we go out and as we minister to people who are hurting, people who've got questions, people who are in the midst of all the confusion, people who want to have some sense of solid truth that they can lay a hold on. And we're to go out as those who are able to speak those words of truth, who are able to explain the scriptures, who are able to open the scriptures, who are able to bring God's word to bear in those different situations. And maybe that's a good thing for us to be praying for ourselves and for one another, that we'll have a fluency, a proficiency in God's word that equips us to be able to be salt and light in the world, to be able to give comfort to those who are hurting, to be able to speak God's words of truth to those who need to hear them, with God's word dwelling in us richly, as Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3. And yes, it's a message that centers on Jesus. Luke tells us, Paul was explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer. And yes, it was necessary for him to die. And Paul, you see, again, as he says to the Corinthians, he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not Jesus as an example, not Jesus as a teacher, but Jesus as an atoning sacrifice, the one who by his blood reconciles us to God and who provides atonement for our sins. And it turns out that as Paul presented Jesus, as Paul declared the lordship of Jesus, as he presented and explained the atoning work of Jesus, not everyone accepted what he had to say. Look at verses 4 and 5. Some of them were persuaded, says Luke. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Verse 4, there were some of Paul's hearers who did accept the message. They were persuaded. They recognized that Jesus did indeed have to die, that he was indeed the Messiah. And they were a diverse group, diverse in gender, diverse in ethnicity, diverse in social status, a little slice of what Jesus' church looks like. And remember, we heard Zechariah speak to those in the four corners of the earth, come up to Jerusalem. The church has her doors wide open to receive all those who come. And here are some coming into the church, a varied population, a cross-section of the population of Thessalonica. They joined Paul and Silas. Literally, they cast in their lot with Paul and Silas. It's language that speaks of a commitment. They didn't just kind of quietly slip away and say, "That was I liked what Paul said. I like what Silas said. That was kind of good." And they sort of went about their... No, that they identified with Paul and Silas. They said, "Count me in. If Jesus is indeed building his church, count me in. Sign me up. I believe. I recognize that Jesus is the Messiah." It's another reminder that secret discipleship is not what we're called to. We're not called to be secret disciples. We're not called to be private Christians. We're called to be identified with the people of God. And I'm guessing that when Paul and Silas left Thessalonica, they had a list of names. They had a church role. And they knew the ones who had committed themselves to Jesus, but also to being a part of his church. And so these ones cast in their lot. They made a commitment. We're kind of commitment averse, aren't we? We don't like to commit. But the gospel calls us to commit. It calls us to identify with Jesus and his people. And so these ones, they cast their lot. They cast in their lot with Paul and Silas. But there was that positive reaction, but there also was a negative reaction as well. And verse 5 tells us, the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And, it's easy to see how they would object to people being drawn away from the synagogue. We can imagine that they didn't look on that with much favor. But Paul says, actually, it was a little bit more serious. It was a lot more serious than that. And again, writing to the Thessalonians later in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, they drove us out. They drove us out, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And that expulsion of Paul, that inhibition, that preventing of Paul to proclaim to the Gentiles was something that was displeasing to God and disadvantageous to all mankind. They were stumbling blocks. It wasn't just that they wouldn't have the gospel for themselves, but they were a stumbling block to others. And Paul says that is displeasing to God. And that's good for us to remember. We are the Lord Jesus' ambassadors. We are his witnesses. We are not to put stumbling blocks at the feet of any. You'll remember how Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, warns of the dangers of causing little ones to stumble. Those who are weaker in the faith, those who perhaps are struggling with doubts, those who perhaps are not so mature as to be able to withstand discouragement or even opposition. And Jesus says, woe betide those who cause my little ones to stumble. we're to encourage. This is what we're talking about this morning. We're to be encouraging one another in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We are to be witnesses who commend the Lord Jesus to others. And tragically, in our society, Jesus Church has a bad name. We don't always represent Jesus properly or well. Don't be like that. Don't be a stumbling block before others. Be faithful witnesses to the Lord Jesus. And these ones who were opposed, they incited a mob. They got a mob stirred up. Luke says they took some wicked men of the rabble, and they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. The King James Version delightfully says that they incited some certain lewd fellows of a baser sort. And you don't want a mob of lewd fellows of a baser sort coming rioting in the streets. But that was what happened in Thessalonica. And it seems that Paul and Silas were staying with Jason. And Jason very likely is a member or former member of the synagogue, likely a Jew. Jason is the Greek form of his name. The Jewish form would have been Joshua, or the Greek form would have been Jesus. But anyway, that was where Paul and Silas were. They were staying with Jason. Maybe the little church was meeting in Jason's house. But in any case, the mob went there to bring Paul and Silas out. They brought them. They desired to bring them out to the crowd. Thessalonica had a sort of civic assembly. It was a kind of people's council, and then over it were the city authorities, or the politarchs. There were like five magistrates who formed a kind of upper chamber. And when they couldn't bring the Paul and Silas before the city assembly, they went to the magistrates. The magistrates would have been answerable to the Roman authorities, and the magistrates would really want Thessalonica not to be rioting. They really didn't want Thessalonica to be in an uproar. And so they listen to verses 6 and 7. When they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And so here Jason's a new Christian, and these others, we're not told exactly who they were. These are new Christians, and they're being hauled by a mob before the city authorities. It's not easy being a Christian. And we might sometimes feel that we're hard done by as Christians, but there are places in the world where our brothers and sisters experience the kinds of things that Jason and the others of his household experience. They're being dragged before the civic authorities, and they're being accused of treason. They're being accused of saying there's another king. The emperor Caesar would have been referred to as a king. And Jason, he says there's another king. And these other fellows, these other Christians, they say there's another king, the Lord Jesus. Christians yield allegiance to a higher authority. That can be mildly uncomfortable in our society. In other parts of the world, for our brothers and sisters, it is a dangerous thing to acknowledge the Lord, to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And Luke tells us that the civic authorities, the civic assembly and the city authorities were disturbed. They were disturbed by the message, and that's the disturbing effects of the gospel. And here are Christians who are, well, the serpent is very crafty. See, what's happening in Thessalonica is a little microcosm. Remember we said about the seed of the serpent that's in conflict with the seed of the woman? That was reflected in Psalm 2 that we sang together. And here it is being worked out in Acts chapter 15 when the city of Thessalonica is stirred up. These Christians, they're disturbing the peace. The Romans didn't like the peace being disturbed, and they certainly didn't like the idea of people talking about another king. It sounds awfully like treason. You'll remember that Jesus was crucified with a placard over his cross saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." For Jesus to be identified as king brings forth scorn and opposition. And the rest of the story very quickly. The authorities took money as security from Jason, and the rest, they let them go. It was, kind of bail money. And Jason and the others paid up and were released, and I'm guessing very likely were released on the condition that Paul and Silas not be heard from again, that they get on down the road. Bumpy start to the church in Thessalonica. Rough start. Some significant opposition. The early members, the charter members of the church, hauled off before the authorities, charged with treasonous ideas. That's not a good way to start. But from those small beginnings grew a church that we'll be looking at more in detail. But as we look at that church, the Thessalonian church, we remember that Jesus is extending his kingdom. We remember, as John tells us in 1 John chapter 4, the one who is in us. Remember that picture in Zechariah, the city that is indwelt by God, the city with no walls, with gates wide open for all who will to come in. Right there in that city, God himself dwells with his people. And the one who is in us, says John, the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. Jesus is extending his kingdom. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. The kingdom of darkness is being pushed back as the Lord Jesus redeems his own. And so we take comfort and encouragement from that realization, and we give thanks to God for it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that we would indeed find comfort and encouragement in your word, and we ask that we might see the Lord Jesus, the one who is the glory of his church, and that we might be glad for our Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our final praise, the Red Trinity Hymnal number 107.